In RI, I'm often asked by the students what God is like. Kids ask things like, who are God's parents? Who made God? When was God made or born? Does God have a body? And they're fair enough questions to ask because throughout history and throughout the world, when people make up the idea of a god, the gods they develop are normally bigger, stronger versions of creatures. And all those questions RI students ask are thinking about God like he's like us. So in ancient Egypt, for example, many of the gods had human bodies and animal heads, because they thought of gods as being amped up versions of creatures. So they had minds and relationships like people, but they had powers of flight like the birds, or the power like a crocodile, you know, scary powers like crocodiles. In ancient Greece and Rome, the gods are basically just superhumans. There is a statue of Zeus. He's about to throw some lightning. They're kind of human, except they control the weather and the success of crops and wars. But like humans, they have fights and squabbles and arguments with their brothers and sisters. And these ones, well, they live on a mythical mountain. And it's interesting how this vision of God is quite popular at the moment through the Marvel movies. And I wonder if they're popular because for people today, if you ask them what they think God is like, or what the God they don't believe in is like, well, they might say they think of God as like a power, like a spiritual power or a force in the universe. Or they might think that God is the long-bearded old man in the clouds, as the evangelist Glenn Scrivener says, high on power, low on personality. That's what many people think God is like, or if there was a God, that's what he or she or it should be like. But what if that's not what God is like? What if God isn't just a bigger version of us, like Superman, but better? And what if we don't have to guess what God's like, but God has shown up and revealed himself? Last week we started a series through the Apostles' Creed. We're calling it What We Believe. The Apostles' Creed is a summary of what the Bible teaches and Christians believe. The big emphasis, the main thing the Creed is on about, is God. Who is God? Last week we focused on God the Father. Who is this God that Jesus calls my Father? And we found out the amazing truth. Jesus came so you and I, even though we are by nature sinners and have rejected God, Jesus came so that his Father can become our Father. This week we're going to be thinking about Jesus being the Son. When Jesus says, my Father, the religious Jewish leaders, they've got no doubt what he meant. Jesus was claiming equality with God, the Creator. And to them, that was blasphemous, and so they got ready to kill him. What does it mean for Jesus to call God the Creator my Father? To be equal with God, but not the Father. Equal with God, but not the Father. He's the Son of the Father. What does it mean? What does it mean for God, and what does it mean for us? When Jesus says in John 5:17 that God is my Father, is he saying something new? Is this a new thing that's only happened as Jesus shows up? Because in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, it's abundantly clear that there is only one true living God. The nations might worship all kinds of idols. They might worship many gods. The only God of Israel, and only the God of Israel, is the true and living Creator of all. If Israel had a creed, if they had a summary of what they believed about God, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 would probably be it. Deuteronomy 6 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. See how the word Lord there is in all capital letters? That means it's the name of God, Yahweh. This is the number one thing Israel knows about God. Deuteronomy is some speeches Moses gave just before Israel left the wilderness. They've left Egypt, where the Egyptians worshipped heaps and heaps of gods, and we've seen what their gods were like. But Israel was not like that. There is one true living God, the Lord, Yahweh. And so when Jesus shows up and talks about my Father and himself as a son and claiming equality with God, is he saying God has become more than one? We're going to spend a bit of time in John's Gospel, so please, and particularly John chapter 1, so please do turn there in your Bibles, if you've got one there with you. John's Gospel begins with these tremendous words. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. These words deliberately are chosen to sound like the start of another book in the Bible. In fact, the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis takes us back to the beginning. It tells us that before there was creation, there was God. In the beginning, there was God, and he alone created. John takes us back to that same moment, in the beginning, and he fills out the picture. In the beginning was the Word. In verse 14, we're told the Word became flesh, and so when he's talking about the Word, it's a way of talking about God the Son in eternity, in the beginning. In John 1:1, we're told that this Word, God the Son, is both with God and was God. He's both distinct from God and yet is God. Distinct from God and yet is God. How can that be true? If I said I'm driving with my friend Bob, well, then quite clearly there are two distinct people in the car. If I said that I was with Bob and you look into the car and there's only one person there, you know there's something wrong and it's probably with me. So how can the Word both be with God and be God? Some people have scratched their heads when they get to this and they think, oh, I know a way of solving the problem. I'll just ignore some of the words. Some people ignore the word with. They say, well, there is only one God, and sometimes he plays dress-ups. Lots of our kids this week might have done book week and pretended to be all sorts of people. They think, well, that's what God's done. In the Old Testament, he played dress-up and pretended to be Yahweh. And in the New Testament, he puts on a different costume and pretends to be Jesus and pretends to call himself the Son. Oneness Pentecostalism is a group that believes this, but John 1:1 says, with God. There's distinction. Others deny the was God bit. Muslims say Jesus was a great prophet, but definitely not God. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is an angel. He's a high up divine being. I suppose you could say he was a God. But they deny John 1, the Word was God. But Christians read John 1:1, and it raises the question for us, how can it be true? How can the Word both be God and be with God? And we search the scriptures and we see, well, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is one. There is one divine being, one essence. God is one essence. And God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is how we put together John 5:17, my Father, I am the Son. John 1:1, with God and was God. Deuteronomy 6:4, there is one God. Without denying any one of them, but believing all of them, there is one God, not three gods. The Father is God. The Son is God. There is one God. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And we could say the same thing about the Spirit, but we're working our way through the creed, so that's a couple of weeks' time. There is one God, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. One God, three persons. And this is who God is in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now you might be thinking, well, that's lovely, we've solved the puzzle, but why is this good to know? Well, God deserves our praise. He deserves it because he's glorious and praiseworthy. He deserves it because he's our creator and sustainer. And since God has been one God in three persons from eternity, well, that means that the Son deserves the same praise as the Father and the Spirit too. It doesn't matter that we can't totally wrap our heads around this, and maybe it's even because we can't totally wrap our heads around it, that we can praise God because we are his creatures and we cannot comprehend his being and glory. Another great truth that comes out of this is love is at the heart of the universe. God didn't start loving when he created the world. God isn't potentially loving. God is love. Eternally, God is a Father loving the Son in the unity of the Spirit. And so our desire to love and to be loved, to know and to be known, it comes from God. It reflects something of who God is. And ultimately, those desires can only be satisfied in God, in knowing God who is love. Now, so far, we've been digging into who God is in himself in eternity. We've been in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the great news of who this God is that the Word, God the Son, came out of eternity and into history. God came near to us so that we can draw near to him. There are four biographies of Jesus' life that are in our Bibles. We've just looked at John, which takes us back to the beginning to know who Jesus is. Another one of the biographies, Mark, it starts with Jesus as an adult being baptized by John. Two of the biographies tell us of the events of Jesus' conception and birth. Two of them tell us Jesus was born of a virgin. We're going to look at Matthew's record of this, so please turn back to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look again at Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. And it says, Matthew 1:18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew wants us to be really certain we understand what's going on here. In verse 25, he says, beg your pardon, but Joseph did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Why does Matthew make such a big point of this, to say it at the beginning of his record, at the end as well? Why is it necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin? It's not because God thinks sex is icky. Genesis 1 and 2, the Song of Songs, actually throughout the Bible, it's very clear that sex is a good gift from God for marriages. It's not because God thought sex is icky. And God didn't just do this to show off, hey, look at this, it's my party trick, I can make a virgin give birth. No, the virgin birth and conception of Jesus was necessary because of who Jesus is. It's necessary because Jesus is truly God and truly human. Jesus is truly human because Mary is really his mother. And Jesus is truly divine because he really was conceived from the Holy Spirit. Have a look down at verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to what this means for us in a moment, but for now, I just want to spend a few minutes looking at a few places in the Bible that show Jesus is truly God and truly human. Back in John's Gospel, he doesn't mention the virgin birth, though John does tell us that Mary was the mother of Jesus. But John tells us about the eternal Word, the one who in the beginning was with God and was God, the eternal Word. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when it says became flesh, he's talking about a body, about being human. And who is it that's become flesh? It's the Word, the one and only Son of the Father, the glorious one and only Son of the Father. Make no mistakes, Jesus is the Word, truly God. Not part of God, not the low-calorie version of God, God full strength. In Colossians 2:9 it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity," deity just means God, "all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." The fullness of God, not part of God, not watered down, low-calorie, semi-God, the fullness of God, the eternal Word becomes flesh, is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The fullness of God is in Mary's womb. The fullness of God flees to Egypt as a refugee. The fullness of God heals the sick and stops the storm. The fullness of God is hung on a cross to die by the creatures he made. Jesus is fully God. And he's really, truly human. It's not that God possessed a human body. The body of Jesus wasn't like a puppet that God was controlling. Jesus became flesh, truly human. Philippians 2, and this is a passage we'll come back to again next week. In Philippians 2, we're told, verse 6, Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, that's eternity, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So Christ is in very nature God. The Word was God. It's the same as what we heard in John 1:1. But what does Christ do? Verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness. Now, making yourself nothing, or other translations say, he emptied himself. You might know that line from John Wesley's hymn, emptied himself of all but love. How can it say that the Son emptied himself, but in Colossians we're told that Christ is the fullness of God? Is he empty or was he full? Was he nothing or was he fullness of deity? Well, look again there at verse 7. What does it say? How does Christ become nothing? How did he empty himself? Not by subtraction. Not by becoming anything less than the fullness of God. No, he became nothing by taking the nature of a servant, by adding humanity to the fullness of God. It's not by subtraction, it's by addition that Jesus becomes nothing. Jesus is in very nature God, and he humbles himself by taking the nature of a servant. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because if Jesus is truly God, then we don't have to guess what God is like. Because God is like Jesus. Jesus reveals and shows what God is really like. And that's one of the points Matthew makes as he tells us about the virgin birth. So if you're still open there to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us could just mean God is on our side. He's with us. Nothing can be against us. But in the context of Matthew and this account of the virgin birth, God with us means God is present with us. God has shown up. We can see him. John makes the same point in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him, he has made the Father known. There isn't some other God hiding behind the humanity of Jesus. There isn't some other God sitting above the cross. No, when we see the Son, the Father is made known. Distinct personas and one God. And so when we meet Jesus in the Gospels and we like what we see, Jesus who touches the unclean and welcomes children and eats with the undesirables and rebukes hypocrites and forgives sins, in all of this we see the true glory of God. And it's glory as Jesus humbles himself. Jesus shows his glory, God shows his glory, as he becomes nothing. And this is good and glorious and deeply challenging for us. If God was the old man in the sky, high on power, low on personality, then we would aspire to be the same. The goal of our life would be to amass more and more power. But if God the Son makes himself nothing and takes the nature of a servant, then Christians are to follow his example. And that's the point that Philippians 2 is making. We're going to start a little bit earlier in Philippians 2 again, which says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, and this is what we've already heard, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, and on it goes. Jesus added the nature of a servant for our good. Jesus became nothing so that we could know God. Jesus humbled himself not only by becoming human, but he humbled himself all the way to death on a cross. And he did this so we can be forgiven and raised up in him. Jesus didn't look to his own interests. He became nothing. Could you say the same thing about yourself? If you're on social media, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, whatever, a great temptation is for it to be all about me, vain conceit, doing nothing in vain conceit, we're told. And it doesn't have to be the super vain stuff. Look at how beautiful I am if I put all the right filters on and I pose the right way. It could be, look at how clever I am, or look at how funny I am. I know I'm tempted to do that. What would it look like to use social media humbly to promote others and to promote Jesus instead of yourself? And even the temptation there, isn't it? We can even be promoting others in a way that makes everyone see how, look at how good I am. What would it mean to have the mindset of Christ in your family? Maybe not getting angry when you don't get the peace and quiet you want. Not flaking out on the couch when others are working hard. Over the next couple of months, we're going to be thinking as a church about what our plans are for 2021. And one of the big questions we're going to think about is where we choose to meet as a church next year. As we talk about that, what would it look like to not look only to our own interests, but the interests of others? When we do these things, when we look not to our own interests and do things out of selfishness and vain conceit, it shows. When we have that mindset of Christ, it shows who our Lord really is. We can say, Jesus is my Lord, till we're blue in the face. That shows whether that's true, doesn't it? The Apostles' Creed, it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. As we finish, the question is, do you believe? Do you believe Jesus is who he says he is, the eternal Word made flesh? Because this isn't just an idea, because to believe in Jesus means to know him as your Lord, to submit your life to him, to trust him for this life and the next, to have your life shaped by his, the mindset of Christ. Do you believe in Jesus? Is he your Lord? Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you. We praise you because you are eternally one God in three persons. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We praise you because eternally you are love. We praise you because in the Lord Jesus you have come near. We praise you, eternal Son, because you became nothing, took on our humanity, and you did this to rescue us and to reveal God to us. We praise you because we are undeserving of you coming near. We are deserving of your wrath. We are deserving of being left to our own destructive pride. But you come near. You humble yourself. You go down to the cross that we might be raised in you. By your Spirit, convict us of our sin. Change our hearts. Help us to believe in Jesus, to submit to him as Lord, and change us, that in our church and in our families and in our neighbourhoods and workplaces, we might shine out because we have the mindset of Christ. Amen.